We direct your attention tonight to the third chapter of the book of Titus and verse 8. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. This will be the third message in the series of lessons or messages on the subject of good works. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul, writing to the pastor Titus, states, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." Then in verse 14, "And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful." In the first message in this series on the subject of good works, we gave a definition of what a good work is, that is, what is required in order for it to be classified as a good work. And in that message, we explained that in order for a work to be a good work, it must first of all be according to the command or the will of God, as set forth in the Scripture. Secondly, it must spring from the love toward God, not from any self-motive or selfish motive. And thirdly, it must be done in faith. And fourthly, it must be done for the glory of God. Any action before it can be called a good work must have all those ingredients contained in it. Then in the second message, we looked at the cause of good works. Where do good works come from? And we found that first, the efficient cause was God, who works in His people both the will and the do of His good pleasure. And then the influential cause is the grace of God, as influencing a person toward the doing of that which is good. And then the vital or the living cause is union with Christ. And the internal cause is faith as an instrument. And then external cause of good works is the preaching of the Word of God. Now I'd like to progress on tonight to look at the nature of good works. What is the nature of a good work? What are the properties, the identifying marks of a good work? And first we say this evening, as we begin now in this section, that the very best of works or actions, which are done by the very best of men and in the very best manner, are but imperfect. There is no such thing in this life as a perfect work. The best work done by the best men in the best way is but imperfect. There is sin in everything that men do. The best message I have ever preached in my life, wherever it may have been, was not a pure good work because it was tainted with sin. The best prayer I ever prayed was imperfect. The best deed I ever did for somebody in need was but imperfect. Hence, there is no work that can be classified as a perfect work, however it may appear in the eyes of men. Let us go to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes for a moment, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And about verse 20. The wise man Solomon states, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Not a just man that can do good and not have sin involved in the very doing of the good. The man outside of Christ, it is said that his very plowing of the wicked is sin. The man out that's plowing the field, and even though good come from it, his crops grow, and men, women, and children are fed by those crops, yet his work is sinful in that it is not done for the glory of God, and hence cannot be truly classified as a good work in God's sight. So the very best deeds which we do are yet imperfect in that sin is tainted in them. Now in connection to Ecclesiastes 7:20, let's go to the book of Revelation chapter 3 in the New Testament. And Christ says to one of His churches, Revelation 3 and verse 2, to the church at Sardis, He says this, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." That can be said of any work which a sinful being may do in this world, is that no work, however good it is perfect before God, in that it is all tainted with sin some way or another. We may think, well, I don't quite see. That's because we don't really see and understand all the motivation of our hearts. We don't know why we do such and such a thing. I may appear to you tonight as a sincere man preaching the gospel, but by what I'm understanding here is that even in my sincerity, there is yet still motivation for self involved in this. It may be to make a name for myself. It may be that somebody will say, that's a good sermon, preacher. But whatever it may have been, it may be just in order to use you as earning my livelihood. Whatever it is, no matter how sincere and how humble I try to be before God, I can never do a work that is perfect until I stand complete in the Lord Jesus Christ on that great day. Then I shall be able to do a good work that is pleasing and acceptable in the eyes of God. This is because that our knowledge of the will of God, the rule or the defining of what is a good work, is imperfect. None of us here tonight know perfectly the will of God. And in counseling, well, that question so frequently comes up, "Pastor, how can I know the will of God?" Well, if we cannot know it perfectly, then we cannot do a good work to perfection. Another cause of why that our works cannot be perfect in this life is because of the love and faith which we have within us are yet imperfect. Do you not find having to say with the man in the Bible, "I believe, but help my unbelief"? Which is a testimony that even our faith is yet imperfect, and if it not be done in faith, as we saw in the previous message, it's sin. Our love to God. Can anyone here say tonight that they truly love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul? No, our love is not yet perfected. So if that which motivates the doing of a good deed, faith and love, is imperfect, then there is no such thing as a perfect work that is without sin. And then there is that indwelling sin that yet resides within our nature as believers. So if we do not understand the will of God to perfection, and we do not have a perfect faith and a perfect love, and we still do not possess a perfect nature, it is contaminated with indwelling sin, then it is no way of saying that there is such thing as a perfect work that is not tainted in some way or another by sin. Now the second property of a good work, which we must understand in our study of the Scriptures, and that is that good works are not meritorious in any way in our approaching God. That is, we cannot merit anything from God because of a good work which we do. This is why the Scripture comes down so hard upon this thing. It is not our actions which merit us a standing with God. And when we define a work as an action, then that even includes our repentance and our faith. They are the instrumental causes of our salvation, but they do not merit God blessing us any more than us doing a good deed as far as giving alms or something of that nature. Faith and repentance are not meritorious actions which cause God to move toward us. So in light of that, there is nothing which we can do in the realm of good works which we have a right to say, all right, God, now I have done this. You are hereby indebted to me to do such and such in return. We have an old saying in our land, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. You know how that works. I'll do a good deed for you. Now I expect, now you owe me one. We do that all the time, don't we? In our jobs and our relationship, and somebody will do something and say, well, I owe you one there. No such case with God. We cannot do anything in any action whereby God becomes indebted to the creature. Now, we must understand that and see then why it is said it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His grace and mercy. It was not something wherein me, because of some action I did toward God, that caused God to in turn to do something for me, whether it be salvation or any aspect of His blessing me. But it was His unmerited favor that moved toward me before I ever acted. And if we ever grasp that, then we'll begin to appreciate this thing of salvation by grace and grace alone. So there is nothing meritorious in works. Why is this the case? Well, first of all, in order for a work to be meritorious or to have some merit in it, it would first of all have to be profitable to God. That is, God would have to gain something in the process. But such is not the case with our good works. They are no gain to God. Men, by their works, do not give God anything, and He does not profit or receive anything so as to increase His very character and His nature. He's already what? He's already perfect. Nothing you can add to the perfection of God which in some way would bring merit so as to profit God, and He in turn would be indebted to us as His creatures, as the creatures of God. We do not receive, or He does not receive anything from us, and therefore He is under no obligation to return a debt or a favor in response for our good works. Let's go to the book of Job, chapter 22. Job in the Old Testament, just right before Psalm, the 22nd chapter, and verse 2. Can a man be profitable unto God? Now that's the question. As he that is wise may be profitable unto himself. Can a creature be profitable unto God? Was it not Jesus who said that out of the stones of the earth that He could speak to those stones and they would praise God? Yet the Pharisees felt, oh, by their righteousness, how much they were attributing to the very well-being of God Almighty. That's why we must not embrace the teaching that is so prevalent when somebody asks, why did God create man? And it seems like the answer that's given in book after book that you pick up and read today is because God was lonely and He needed somebody to love. Well, not so. God was absolutely perfect in all of His character. And why did He create? For His own good pleasure, He did so. Because it pleased Him to do so. Not that He Himself needed something, but He was absolutely content and satisfied within His own well-being, of His own character. So a man cannot be profitable unto God so as to bring God in a state of responsibility and indebtedness to man. Let's turn now to the book of Psalm, chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16 and verse 2. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art the Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. That is, even my goodness, it doesn't extend to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth. Those are the ones that profit from my good works. Those are the ones who gain. I hope tonight that in my coming here, that you people will profit somewhat from what you hear this evening. You will leave increased over what you came with. You will leave having more understanding of a given subject than what you possessed before you came. Hence, my goodness extends to my fellow man. But there's no way in which I can ever extend my goodness to God so as to enable Him to be profited from anything which I do. Hence, there is no work on my part which can merit me a return blessing from God Himself. Do we see that? Then another reason why works cannot merit us something from the hand of God is that works are something that are due or owed to God. Men are in debt to God to do good works. If men were not in debt, then the work could be meritorious. But all men owe God obedience by nature. And hence, if we owe something, we're in debt to God, not He to us. So there's no merit. If I go and work for 5 days and the time clock is punched, then I have merited so much income. Isn't that the way that our system works here? And the employer owes me so much money because of my labors, I have merited so much income. But not so with God. When God says, for me to in summary to love Him with all my heart, mind, and soul, and my neighbor as myself, that's a summation of all of God's commands. Then when I have done my very best, I am still but a debtor unto God. Hence, there can be nothing meritorious in anything which I do. God has a prior right to my obedience. And this being the case, I owe Him that which He commands me to give Him. And when I have given Him that which I by nature owe, I cannot then expect Him to say, all right, now I owe you something. You see what we're talking about here? All right, let's look for this in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Our Lord taught this here. Luke, chapter 17. And verse 10. Jesus states this, So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now, there's a great text of Scripture. When we have done everything that God has commanded us to do, then our response should be what? Now, Lord, I've done this for you. You owe something now to me. Is that right? No. The response is, when I have done everything which God commands me to do, which I can't to start with, but when I have done all of that, I can't go to God and say, now you owe me one, but I am but to take the place of a servant still indebted to God. Because whatever you commanded me to do, it was my duty to do it. Hence, doing one's duty does not merit one a favor from his sovereign or his master. It is the servant's duty to serve. It is the master's duty to oversee the servant's service. So that when we see that when we have done our best, it is not anything profitable unto God. And when we do good works, we are only doing what we already owe to God. Hence, there can be no basis for merit in the doing of good works. Now, thirdly, in order for a work to be meritorious, which we're trying to show it cannot be, a work would have to be done by men in their own strength, and not by the strength of God or by the assistance of God. If a work is going to be meritorious, it must be done by the person who's doing it all by himself and without any assistance from any other source. But when we come to the Bible, we find that without Christ, we can do what? We can do nothing. Men have no strength to do anything to please God without the assistance of God. First helping man and working in man that which is well-pleasing in the sight of God. Then if a work, in order for it to be meritorious, must be done by the man without the assistance of God, no man then can do a good work, since all men must have the assistance of God. Now this comes down to this matter which is discussed even in our faith. Do we believe God and exercise faith by our own abilities? Or does it come from God? Now this is where you draw the line between pure what's called Calvinism, and pure Arminianism. The Arminian says, yes, faith is God's gift, but it's God's help. And the Calvinist says it's all of God. Faith comes from God's grace. And while it is an instrument which God uses, wherein the life of Christ flows to the dead sinner, still it is not something which the sinner is then attributed as meriting the grace of God. I remember how I used to preach it in my earlier days. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's a biblical text. And here's the way I would work it. Faith, or hearing, brings faith. And faith brings grace. But that's not the way it works. Grace brings faith. It's while we are hearing the Word of God that the grace of the Holy Spirit imparts life or faith. And we suddenly realize, that's me. That's me he's talking about. So it's not our believing, our faith, that causes God to give us grace. It's not our actions, but our actions are the product of God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works or actions, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I was visiting a lady in the hospital this past week, and she was hooked up to an intravenous feeding system. And while I was sitting there talking with her and listening, the thought just came to me of an illustration of that. You know, the life that she was needing was coming from that little bag there hanging on a pole. And that had been stuck through a needle into her arm, and she was receiving that life as a recipient. And I was sitting there thinking about the difference in the way that men look at how life gets to the sinner. Who sticks the needle in? Is it the sinner that plugs himself into God while he's dead in trespasses and sin? Is it his action which causes God to turn on the faucet and life starts flowing? No, no, no. Just as that nurse came in and put that position right in there in the right spot, and life began to flow to that dear lady. So God came in His sovereign grace, and the Son purchased my redemption, and the Spirit in due time, after God had separated me from my mother's womb, in due season, the Apostle Paul would say, God revealed His Son to me. Life was inserted. And now there was a response that began to flow. And I sensed my need of a Savior, saw myself as a sinner. That was an action. I repented. I did it. God didn't. I did it. I repented. But it was God's grace which caused me to repent. I believed in Christ. God didn't believe for me. But it was due to the cause of God's grace flowing. And so it was not by my strength or a cooperative basis, but it was God's power that flowed to me. And in return, actions began to manifest themselves in the form of life. Lazarus, come forth. When that dead body begins to move around, why, it's a pretty good, safe judgment that life has been restored to that body. Couldn't we say that? When those people there at the tomb could see Lazarus come forth and start walking around, I don't think they'd be insane to say, that man must be alive. And when you see a sinner who is at enmity with God by his natural birth, began to feel sorry for his sin and began to see his need of a Savior and began to exercise faith in Jesus Christ as the only name which is given among names whereby he must be saved, that's a good indication I have a right to believe spiritual life has been planted and it's beginning to flow. That's an evidence of my hope tonight. I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But praise God, I'm not what I was at one time either. I'm not what I want to be. Oh, to be like Christ. And I'm not what I shall be. But I can say, praise unto God, I'm not what I used to be. I love the Lord, not with perfection. And I have faith in Christ to forgive me of my sin, but it's not a perfect faith. But still, it is all of God's doings. And in order for it to be meritorious, I would have had to have contributed in the process some way or another, and I could not do so. I was dead in trespasses and sin. Now the fourth reason why that works cannot be meritorious so as to gain a favor from God is that there is no relationship between the works of men and the unmerited favor of God. You're talking about a contradiction in itself. You cannot talk about meriting favor from another and then talking about grace as being unmerited favor. The two are mutually self-contradictory. When we go to the Bible, we find that when sin and its consequences are compared, there is an inseparable relationship. Turn with me to the book of Romans for a moment, chapter 6 and verse 23. Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 23. When the Scriptures would contrast a debt and the relationship between sin and its consequence, which is death, we see that it's inseparable. But notice there is no relationship between works and eternal life. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is what? It is death. But in contrast, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You want to see why people go to hell? I can give you a cause for that. It's sin. They earn and merit a wage. Nobody shall under the just wrath of God who has not merited their punishment. We must not see the sinner as a helpless victim of his environment. But we must see the sinner as meriting the wrath of God Almighty. So that the wages of his sin is building up a big bank account. And one day, God is going to pay his wages to him. He's going to give him death, separation from God throughout all eternity to come. But in contrast, there is no connecting relationship between works of righteousness which we have done and eternal life. Just as we can see that sin merits eternal damnation, we are clearly taught in the Bible that good works cannot merit eternal life. Do we see that? Hence, then, there can be nothing meritorious in our actions. It is not what we do that merits eternal life with the Father. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His grace and mercy which He hath bestowed upon us through the washing of regeneration. So if we then see these four great principles then, that works cannot be meritorious because first they have to be profitable to God. God would have to gain. Secondly, it would have to be something that was done for God which was not owed to God, but works are owed to God. And thirdly, they would have to be done by men in their own strength without the aid of God in order for it to be classified as a work. And then fourthly, there can be no relationship between good works and eternal life. If that is the case, if the cause of a man perishing is in his doings, then some reason the cause of a man going to heaven must be in his doings. You see how men logically reason? But the text there in Romans says that while there is a cause and effect relationship, when it comes to sin and condemnation, there is no cause and effect relationship when it comes to my righteousness and my eternal life, which is to come. My righteousness must come from the gift of another. It must come from the unmerited favor of God Almighty. So the nature and the properties of good works we define as such as we have presented to you this evening. Hence, I would exhort any of my hearers to not trust in your own righteousness which you have done, but look to the substitutionary righteousness of Jesus Christ in what He has done. And while you're looking, you may discover that your attitude is being changed toward what you once viewed yourself as being and what you once viewed Christianity as being. Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be what? Be born again. He cannot enter or see the kingdom of heaven. He was in essence saying, Nicodemus, there is nothing that a man can do to save himself. He is dead. Someone then said, well, what a terrible case for Nicodemus to be in. Yeah, that's what Jesus wanted him to be in. But then Jesus went on to Nicodemus, and He said, Nicodemus, while you're listening to this truth about man's depravity and the power of God to save, I want you to look to a man who's going to be lifted up on a cross. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What was the nature of that great illustration of the serpent in the wilderness? The people were cured while they were what? Looking. Jesus is to be held up in the preaching of the gospel. And I am authorized to tell you tonight, look to an uplifted Savior. Look to Him dying in the stead of sinners. And while you are looking, you may discover that your attitude is being changed toward yourself, your sin, and what that Savior is sent into the world to do. That's why it pleased God to save sinners through the foolishness of what? Of preaching. God could have just ordained that through the direct instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, He would come down upon my fallen nature and change it without any gospel being preached by men. But He said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to change Jim Gable's nature, but I'm going to do it by exposing him to preaching. And when he hears that preaching, in connection with the preaching of the gospel, faith is going to come to him. So look at that uplifted servant there in the wilderness, and look at that uplifted Savior on the cross. And when you discover that life is beginning to manifest itself in your very attitude, Nicodemus, that will be an indication to you that God has given you spiritual birth into His kingdom. Let's stand together tonight.